The word of God comes to us this morning from the Gospel according to Luke, and it'll be from the New International Version and not from the New Revised Standard Version. Thanks be to God. Amen. Thank you, Arthur. As we consider this text for our scripture, let us focus today on something that was new to me and for me, because I too have heard this scripture, preached this scripture before. But today let's talk about the inconvenient truth. The inconvenient truth. Many of us have questions about life, and we want to know what it's worth. We want to know what happens when this life is over. And when we seek the answers to the questions we have, what most of us look for in life, in our specific situations, is the truth. The truth can remove all pretense from any situation. The truth can take away our doubts and presuppositions about what we are comfortable with. The truth in its rawest form is unalterable. It can't be moved from its place even after it has been assaulted by made-up lies and alibis. And when we ask questions, what we want is the truth. But to quote a line from a popular scene in a movie, A Few Good Men, you can't handle the truth. That's true for many of us. We can't handle the truth, don't want to know the truth, even though Jesus assures us that we shall know the truth and the truth shall make us free. And that is an unalterable truth for those who can deal with it. But it also forces us to deal with an uncomfortable and inconvenient truth about ourselves. Those fences we put up to avoid encounters with people we'd rather not associate with. And just maybe that's what this young lawyer who asks questions of Jesus is forced to deal with. He's forced to deal with the truth. whom Jesus is first, and the inconvenience of knowing the truth about his relationship to his neighbors, whoever they are. This is a text that we've heard before. It's common to us. We know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's so common to us that I believe we miss one of the most important points of the story. And so this morning, I want you to get out of your chairs if you're worshiping at home, and get out of your pew if you're worshiping with us at church. Not literally, but mentally. This morning, I want you to walk along this street, this dangerous road that stretches between Jerusalem and Jericho, where this man who had been beaten and robbed is laying on the ground, bleeding and bloody and half dead. It's a road that's infamous for the treachery and violence that goes on there. I want you to be there in your minds and watch as the priest and the Levite walk by and ignore the carnage that has happened to this now helpless life, this individual laying in the road, half dead. He was alone in the road, this man who was half dead, bleeding, wounds open, when the priest walked by. The priest was a religious man. He was probably in the temple every week. He probably studied the scriptures, said his prayers, paid his tithe, listened intently to the word when it was preached. But he didn't stop. Instead, he crossed the street and passed by on the other side. Some of us know what people think of us when they cross the street to avoid contact with us. We can see it in their eyes as they avoid looking at us, looking toward us. They've already made up in their minds who they think we are, what they believe we are, what they believe we're capable of. They believe because some story they heard about us somewhere that was told about us. Perhaps the priest was afraid. Afraid of touching someone he considered untouchable. Afraid that if he stopped, he'd be obligated to show some compassion, to offer some humanity, to give this half-dead person some dignity, to show him some respect. Perhaps he was afraid that if he touched him, he'd be ceremonially unclean, unable to go to the church he loved so very much. Maybe he was afraid of what people might think of him if he put aside his devotion to God to become impure. Nevertheless, he put up a wall, unwilling to face the inconvenient truth that he could have helped if he would have helped and probably should have helped, but he didn't help. Can you see him? The priest who walked by using his religiosity as justification for not helping, and then crossed over to the other side. And then came the Levite, and he acted no differently. He saw the body, not dead, but half dead. He too was a pious man, a minister and a priest in the synagogue in the highest religious order. And yet there were special circumstances under which both the priest and the Levite could have offered compassion to someone who was unclean if no family was present. But they chose to avoid the one who was lying half dead in the middle of the road. They chose to build a wall of exclusion around them to avoid facing the inconvenience of helping someone and justifying it because of their religious rules. Their proper consideration of the purity requirements of the law for contact with a possible dead body would have prevented them from functioning in their proper tasks. But it also led them to make a decision which the action of the Samaritan showed to be wrong. Now, the rest of the story is well known. The Samaritan, himself an outsider, saw no inconvenience in helping someone in trouble. He went beyond what would be considered normal for the average person. His compassion was radical, but he did what he could based on his ability. He didn't have to do it. He wasn't required to do it. Yet he stretched his compassion to the limits of his capability, ignoring religious law, for he too was a religious man, but following the second commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. He did what he would have wanted someone to do for him had he been in the same position. He didn't cross over to the other side, but risked removing whatever walls that prevented him from being a neighbor and helping someone in need. Jesus then asked the question, which of the three was a neighbor to the bloodied victim? The ones with religious titles and roles in the religious community? Or the Samaritan whom they hated because they too represented an inconvenience? Remember, the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. But it begs the question, what inconvenient truths do we use to justify passing by on the other side and avoiding the half-dead that we choose to ignore in their distress? But more to the point, what is our responsibility to face the truths convenient to us that we use to justify ourselves rather than facing the immovable and immutable truth of God? The noted African-American author Ralph Ellison once wrote a book titled The Invisible Man. And the book chronicles the travels of its narrator, a young nameless black man, as he moves through the hellish levels of American intolerance and cultural blindness, always forced to live behind a wall of exclusion. In Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan, he told the story of the invisible man. A man who, for people of religious piety, privilege, and status, was ignored while he traveled through the roads of his life, half dead from racism and intolerance. Yet those who could have helped, would have helped, might have helped, should have helped, justified themselves, and crossed over to the other side to avoid facing the inconvenient truth about themselves and the inconvenient truth of the second commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, friends, justifying ourselves is our way of giving an acceptable reason for doing what we do, even though we know it's wrong to do it. I'm going to say that again. Justifying ourselves is our way of giving an acceptable reason for doing what we do, even though we know it's wrong to do it. A member of this church, a teacher some time ago, once said, excuses serve no one but the people who make them. Miss Daisy Norwood said that. Excuses serve no one but the people who make them. Excuses are nothing more than justifications, and also are the reason we build fences between us and the people we don't want anything to do with. We do it to wall other people out. By walling other people out, we also restrict our movement and confine ourselves to a life of imprisonment and tribalism within the walls we built. It's also a convenient tool we use to avoid the inconvenient truth of God. You see, friends, when we justify ourselves, we have to go no further than the truth we've convinced ourselves is acceptable to us. It's the same justified truth in the parable of the farmer whose fields overproduced, and he had to build bigger barns to hold his bounty rather than sharing it with those who had less. It's the story of the two men in the temple. One who went down to the front of the temple to justify himself and prayed, God, I'm glad I'm not like those other people. A man who saw himself as fenced off from the others, and the other person who saw himself fenced in as a part of all humanity's brokenness, feeling unworthy to even come to the front of the temple, but stood at the back and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And it's the same story we look at today. Oh, God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It's the same story about the lawyer who, wanting to justify himself, chose to live in a state of selective blindness. He chose to avoid seeing what was right before his eyes, justifying himself by building a fence that walled him in and walled others out. He wanted to give Jesus a good reason for treating someone with contempt. John Pierpont Morgan once said, "There are only two reasons for doing anything. There are good reasons, and the real reasons." Those good reasons, those are the reasons we give to justify our behaviors, regardless of how negligent and merciless they might be. And then there are the real reasons. Those are the reasons that force us to face the unalterable truths of God. And the truth of the matter is, we're all guilty of justifying ourselves. We will at times give good reasons for not doing what we're supposed to do, or for doing what we're not supposed to do, while ignoring and avoiding the real reasons for not doing what is required of us by God. Oh, I know somebody has said, "Oh, sweetheart, I don't want to go there tonight because I'm really not." It's a justification. Every effort is in this parable is made to show that our neighbor is not who we commonly think they are. And somehow I think it's a fairly obvious result of the story. As people of God, we are expected to look beyond our own boundaries to help others. I imagine we could all tell stories of how we've done some act of compassion to be a neighbor to someone. We've fed someone or stopped to help someone stranded by the side of the road. We've given someone a ride or visited someone in the hospital. We've spent time with the sick and the infirmed and the grieving and the depressed, all in an effort to reach out and to reach over and to reach down to help someone in need. And we did it as a genuine act of kindness. It was a good thing, and it was a respectable thing, and it needed to be done, and it was a common act of compassion on our part. And please don't stop doing those things, because they are acts of compassion and sorely needed in a world today where greed and selfishness and divisiveness attitudes are replacing compassion and outreach and acceptance. Yet despite all of the good we do, there are still people lying by the side of life's road. And no matter how beaten and bruised they are, we see them and sometimes tend to cross over to the other side. And we try to make sense of this text. It will be crucial for each of us to examine who it might be in our lives lying by the side of the road, half dead, stripped of their dignity and self-respect, robbed by life and mugged by a heartless, uncaring system or group of people who might compel us to cross over to the other side with an indifferent display of God's grace. Maybe we walk by and cross over because we're afraid. Maybe we walk by because we're trying to remain loyal to our tribe of people. Maybe we walk by and cross over because our religion says they're unclean, and if we dare to approach them, we'll be dirty by association. Maybe we'll walk by and cross over because we don't want to have anything to do with people who are like that, lying by the side of the road. Maybe waiting to take advantage of us if we go to them. After all, we sometimes see them as those people who are lying in the margins of life and don't quite measure up to us or our standards. Or they are those people who ought to be able to help themselves because they don't look like they're in that bad a shape. Or maybe we're waiting for one of their own to stop by and help them. What we may not see, brothers and sisters, is that the story of the Good Samaritan is really about someone who was hated and despised, but who showered someone in need with the inconvenient truth about God's love, that God loves us and we can't do anything about it. It's a story about someone who was found someone else laying by the side of the road, beaten and left for dead. And that wasn't just anybody lying by the side of the road, brothers and sisters. That someone lying by the side of the road was you and me. We were the ones left lying half dead while the religious status quo, who were supposed to be representative of God's love and grace, walked by and crossed over to the other side. But then just when we had lost all hope, when we had given up and given out and given in stepped Jesus, someone who is despised. Now, I know you don't think I'm talking about Jesus, because we love Jesus now, but the psalmist David wrote about our Jesus in the 22nd Psalm, "But I am a worm, less than human, scorned by men, despised by people." And we have to remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 and 23 and 24, "But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." When Jesus told this story, he wasn't just telling a parable. He was telling the story of his life. You see, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I do know about me. When I was a sinner and unclean and beaten and mugged by life and laying in the middle of life's road half dead, it wasn't the religious elite who stopped to care about me, it was Jesus. Jesus stopped and poured on my open, gaping sins the cleansing wine of forgiveness and the healing oil of mercy and grace, and claimed me as a child of God. And he didn't just do it for me. He did it for all of us. He picked us all up and brought us to his end. Some of us call it the church somewhere, where he takes care of us. He placed us in the care of apostles and pastors and told them to take care of us. And if there was anything owed on our debt when he returned, and he will return, he would pay off the balance due. Well, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I'm still in rehab. I'm in HRP, the Heathen Recovery Program. I'm not completely clean, and I'm not sure that if I had to pay the bill myself, I could cover the cost. But Jesus said when he comes back, he will pay the bill for me. He will pay whatever is owed on my account. Jesus has already paid the price for our healing and well-being with the sacrifice of love. And yet, there are some of those who continue to stand before Jesus, relying on their justifications for their behavior. But Jesus doesn't let us off with the convenience of our self-justification. Jesus invites us to face the inconvenient truth about who we are, and then face God's truth about who our responsibility to those whom we built fences of exclusion around. Jesus invites us to consider the undeniable, unmovable truth of God, and to let that truth guide our actions and responsibilities to those whom we've used to justify building our walls. Jesus asks us to consider putting aside all of our religious piety and to go and show compassion to someone, even if and even when and even though they don't appear acceptable to us. Jesus asks us to consider risking our lives to save the life of someone who's only half dead, but still has a chance to live, so that they might be restored through love and compassion, the love and compassion of God alive inside of us and made whole again. Jesus asks us what it means to be left out, avoided, walked around, and invisible, and then consider what a difference it makes in someone's life when they are seen as a neighbor, loved, and helped within our ability to help them. Jesus asked us to do what he would do if he saw someone laying in the road, bleeding and half dead. But now the command comes to us just as it came to the lawyer. Go and do likewise. Or did we miss the go part? Jesus says, go and love people with a grace that can't be denied. They may not look like us, but stop and love them anyway. They may not dress like we dress, but stop and love them anyway. They may not worship like we worship, pray like we pray, talk like we talk, walk like we walk, come from where we come from, think like we think, or even honor the same God we honor, but stop and love them anyway. Go and look beyond their faults to see their needs. Go and reach down to those who are beaten by life and left for dead lying on the side of life's road. Go and offer them the cleansing wine of forgiveness and the healing and comfort oil of community. Go and offer them more than they ask for, more than they expect, more than we're commonly willing to give, and maybe more than we think they deserve, but giving what's within our abilities to give. You see, brothers and sisters, God is asking us to go and love them as God has loved us. Go and be a neighbor to them, doing for them what God has done for us. And when we've done that, the justification used by some that there is no God and that God doesn't care about them will become for them an inconvenient truth. They will have experienced the inconvenient truth of God's love, grace, and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ, who says to everyone half dead, I see you in your helpless condition, but there's still some life in you. I'll be your good Samaritan and have mercy on you when other people walk by. I'll pick you up and be a friend to you. I'll come back and see if you're better. And if you're not, I'll offer more grace for whatever it is you think you owe. I'll pay the whole price for your shortcomings. I'll be the neighbor that you've always wanted and needed. And then they'll come to the inconvenient truth that God does love them, and that nothing, not who they are or where they come from or what they've done or didn't do, can ever separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Because if those of us who claim to have the love of Christ in us walk by those lying in the road half dead, how will we live with the inconvenient truth that we really didn't care if they lived or died? We will have confirmed to them and in them Satan's lie that God doesn't love them. And then how will those lying half dead in the middle of the road ever come to know the love and care of the good Samaritan Christ in us when we are willing to walk by and cross over to the other side to avoid showing them the compassion and that we are their neighbors? That is the word of God today for the people of God today. Thanks be to God. Amen.